Let's take our seats, and elementary age kids, and do we have Basecamp Plus today? Basecamp Plus can be dismissed at this time. And the rest of us, find your way in your Bibles to Nehemiah, Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. If you need a Bible, we've got plenty around here, so just raise your hand and somebody will get one to you so you can follow along with us as we read. Let me pray for them as they go and pray for us as we spend some time in God's Word for a little bit. Father, I want to thank you again this morning for the grace that we have through you. It's been great to focus on that. It's greater even to experience it. Thank you so much for what you've done through Jesus. And Lord, we want to thank you too for your Word now and ask that as we open up the Bible, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I ask you'd meet with us, and I pray that you'd tell us what you want us to do for your glory. Amen. This morning I want to start with a statement that's going to seem probably so obvious to you that you won't really even stop to think about its incredible significance. And here's the statement. How you respond to the Bible, how you respond to this book, will impact your life now and for all eternity like nothing else will. Let's think about that one more time. How you respond to this book, the Bible, will impact your life for now and all eternity like nothing else will. I think most of you recognize that the Bible is no ordinary book. There is none like it. See, the Bible itself is a brief history of God's communication with people over the ages. But it's far more than that. More than just being a history or a record of God's communication, the Bible is also the primary means through which the Holy Spirit of God speaks to people today. You can hear from God when you open up the Bible. See, the Bible is actually a gateway into a relationship with the living God, the creator of the universe. It's a means to get to know him. And it tells us how we can know him now and how we can live with him forever. But not only does it tell us how we can get to know him, the Bible is also a vehicle through which we do know him. And we can know him and experience him in life today. So, what you do with this book really is a matter of eternal significance. And I mean that literally, eternal significance. Now, you might be thinking, sure, I believe that. But the important thing is not whether or not you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The important thing is whether or not you respond to it like it's the Word of God. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us a great example of how people should respond to the Word of God. And we're going to look at that this morning. But before we jump right into Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to fill in the gap a little bit between Nehemiah 8 and where we left off in the last couple of weeks. So let's start in Nehemiah 6 just briefly. Nehemiah 6 verse 15, we see that the wall was completed. Remember, Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem after these years of captivity, and he is leading a construction project to rebuild the wall. And it says in Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. As you read on into chapter 7, you see that after the wall was completed, Nehemiah set up guards at all of the various gates to ensure the security of the city of Jerusalem. But then it says in verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and all the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And then it goes on and gives the record of the names. The genealogy that's referred to there was basically the list of names of all of the people who originally came out of captivity in Babylon and then Persia and came back to Jerusalem in about 536 BC in response to the decree that King Cyrus made letting the Jews return. And that's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1. This genealogy that's listed here, this list of names, is basically the same as the list of names that you see in Ezra chapter 2. So Nehemiah is telling us that they found this list and he read it off to the people. And that's basically what you have in chapter 7 in that whole list of names. Then chapter 8, which we're going to look at today, we see that after the wall was completed, the people gathered together. And so this, in chapter 8, is a description of really the first community gathering after they had finished the wall. So let's read about it and see what we can learn from it. So follow along while I read the first part of chapter 8. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could listen with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose." Some of your translations may say on a platform. That's probably more the focus here. It was something that was raised up here rather than standing behind a podium like I'm doing here today. "And Ezra the scribe stood on a platform which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a lot of men with hard names that are hard to pronounce, and on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all these other men with hard names and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Now, you may not have noticed it as we were reading here, but what we just read describes something that most of us have never seen in our own lifetime. We have just read about a group of men and women who voluntarily listened to somebody read the Bible to them for 5 or 6 hours, and they listened attentively. Now notice what we just read here. Just think on this. See, one of the first things you noticed is that they did this voluntarily. They weren't forced to do this. Look at verse 1. It says, "The people asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law." So they asked Ezra to come do this. This was their idea. The beginning of verse 3, it tells us that Ezra read from early morning until midday. Literally, it says he read from the light to midday. So it's quite possible that he was reading from sunrise all the way till noon. So no matter how you interpret this, you're probably looking at a period from 5 to 7 hours of him reading from the Word. And then the thing that's almost more amazing is at the end of verse 3, it says the people were attentive. So they listened attentively, paid attention to this. Think about that. How often have you ever seen a group of people getting together to listen attentively to somebody reading the Bible for 5, 6, or 7 hours? That just doesn't happen today. And a good question to ask is, why not? Why don't we do what these people did? Now, at first you might think, well, that's because they didn't have anything else to do. But is that the case? Look back at chapter 7, verse 4. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. So people hadn't even finished building their own houses yet here. So they had a lot to do, believe me. There was a lot of work yet to be done, even though the wall was completed. And yet these people still had time to spend a whole morning listening to God's word. Now, when you read that and you compare them to us, you got to ask the question, why were they able to do what we so often struggle to do? And as I've thought about this, I think that one reason, one difference with these people was what they expected from God's word. Look at how these people responded again when Ezra opened up the book. Verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5. It says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, notice what went on here. Ezra comes up, he opens up the book. But he opens the book, all the people stand up. Why'd they do that? And then after the people stood up, it says, Ezra blessed God. In other words, he prayed a prayer of praise to God. Well, why did Ezra do that? And then it says, in response to Ezra's prayer, the people raised their hands and they said, amen, amen. And then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord. And they did all of that before Ezra even read a word. Did you notice that? Did you see that? Do you sense what's going on here? See, what you see here is that just preparing to hear the word of God read spawned worship among these people. And when Ezra just opened up the book, Just that action of opening up the book caused the people to respond to that action just like people respond to God himself. He opened up the book and immediately they worshiped. Now I think one of the reasons they did that was because they considered the words of the book to be the words of God himself. And as Ezra opened up the book, they were getting ready to hear from God. That's how they looked at the book. Now, my question for us this morning is, how do we look at the book? How do you look at the book? See, when you open up the book or somebody else opens up the book, do you expect to hear from God? I want to remind you this morning that the Bible is not just a book about God. The Bible itself is an extension of God. It's the very word of God. Let's look at some of what the Bible says about itself. For example, in Psalm 19, the Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. So it says there that God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, righteous. In other words, God's word is just like what? God. It's just like God. Has the same characteristics that God has. Jesus commented on this the night before he went to the cross. He prayed for his disciples this prayer. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. See, God's word is truth just like God is truth. The Apostle Paul made this comment about the Old Testament scriptures. He said, all scripture is inspired by God. Literally, the word that's used there is breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then the Apostle Peter makes this comment in his second letter. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what he's saying there is that the scriptures didn't result from people sitting there saying, I wonder what God is like. And then they kind of figure it out and they say, oh, and they wrote it down. Rather, it's God speaking to and through people. So these comments remind us of the fact that when we open up the Bible and read it, we're not just reading man's words about God. The book is actually God's word given through men. Now back to my question. Do you look at it that way? Do you look at the book that way? And when you open up the book, do you expect to hear from God? See, I think Nehemiah gives us a good lesson about our expectations when we open up the book. See, there was something about these folks that when Ezra just stood up on the platform, opened up the book, that all of them sensed that they were about to encounter God. And we should do the same. I just want to speak for a couple of minutes just to one practical application of what we've just seen so far. I know that one reason that people often give for not wanting to read the Bible or listen to the Bible, especially for a long period of time, one reason is rooted in the B word. Boring. There are a lot of people who just think that the Bible is boring. Well, my kids often use that word. Boring. And so I want to tell you what I tell my kids. And then I want to give you one practical suggestion. You know, when my kids tell me that they're bored about something, usually about anything, I often tell them that their statement that they are bored tells me a lot more about them than it tells me about the situation that they're in. You see, boredom, being bored, is an attitude that we bring to a situation. It's rarely inherent in the situation. I realize there are a few boring situations. But most of the time, boredom comes from the attitude we bring to the situation. So, if boredom is your problem, there's normally something that you can do about it. So, if being bored reading the Bible or listening to the Bible is an issue for you, I want to give you something to do about it. And the thing I want to do is give you a prayer to pray. Here's the prayer. Psalm 119, verse 18. When you open up the book, or you listen to somebody speaking from the book, pray the prayer. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Pray the prayer and ask God to open up your eyes. For example, when you read, say, the book of Genesis, and you read those first few paragraphs, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you get to that part where it says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. When you read that, man, see the light. Could you imagine what that looks like? God said, let there be light. And then, bam, up throughout the whole universe, light started to permeate everywhere. Places that were dark started to pop out with who knows what that looks like. But can you imagine what that might have looked like? Well, imagine it then. Imagine what it looks like. Or if you're reading about Israel walking through the Red Sea with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, taste the salt in the air. Fear the fear that they feared. Or do the same thing when you read the New Testament. When you read about Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, walking on water, raising the dead, be there with him. By the way, if you have trouble picturing David and Goliath, just get the King boys to act it out for you. Hunter and Michael King do a great David and Goliath. So you can grab them and let them do that for you. But see, sometimes it helps, though, to see the Bible through the eyes of a child. It does help. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. If you have problems with boredom, pray the prayer. I just want to remind you this morning, the Bible is not a boring book. The problem is we just read it sometimes through bored eyes. So pray the prayer. For the past few months, I've been meeting with a friend who was brought up in a religious tradition that didn't encourage people to read the Bible. As you can well imagine, I've been encouraging him to do that. And he's been doing that. And after just reading the Bible for a couple of months, one day we got together and he said, "I can't believe that all that stuff is in there. I never knew all that stuff was in there." And he was just surprised to find that the Bible talks about real life issues. But he was also surprised to find that when you read it, you start to meet God and you get to know him. I think that's what the folks in Nehemiah chapter 8 expected. They expected to meet God. So as Ezra got up, they got ready to hear from him. We need to do the same thing. Secondly, in addition to that, in addition to getting ready to hear from God when we open up the book, we should also get ready to do something. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. As you read on in Nehemiah 8, dropping down to verse 13, you find that the next day, the folks came out for some more of the same. It says, "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." Now again, we see something here that we don't see today as often as we should see it. As Ezra was reading to these people, he came across the place in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, where it talks about a feast that was supposed to be observed during the seventh month on their calendar. And one of the things that the Lord required them to do during this feast was to build kind of temporary shelters out of branches and to live in them as part of the celebration of this feast. And so, as it happens, as they're reading, they recognize the fact that they were in the seventh month. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." So they're listening and saying, "Huh, seventh month. We're supposed to be doing this on the seventh month." And so when the people heard that God told them to observe the feast in this way, they said, "Okay, let's do that." Now, isn't that a novel idea? Somebody's reading along, and God's word says to do something, and they say, "Huh, we ought to do that." And they do it. Now, as obvious as that seems, it's not something you see as often as we should see it today among fellow Christians. I've seen over the years that more Christians than not look at this book kind of like a book of suggestions. It's kind of like a spiritual Dear Abby. You know, you read the column and you kind of think about it, and if the advice is something that you like, you do it. And if it's not something that you like, you don't do it. Now, obviously, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that that's not what God had in mind when he wrote the book. He didn't write it as a book of suggestions. I just want to briefly remind you of just three quick passages that remind us of why God gave us the book. He told Moses, "But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." I call this my Nike verse. Just do it. Read the book and do it. You see the same kind of idea in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. God told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." In other words, keep it, know it, retain it. "But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." See, the reason that we know the word, the reason that we meditate on the word, is so that the word will lead to certain actions, so that we'll do it. And then the result of that is a successful life. Jesus commented, of course, on the same idea in some of his final words to his disciples before he went back to the Father in heaven. He said, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, the end of the age. Now, I want you to notice two key words in that verse, and those two key words are to observe, right there in the fourth line down. See, Jesus didn't say, teaching them all that I commanded you. See, the goal of making disciples is not just to teach people what Jesus said, right? It's to teach people to do or to observe what Jesus said. Now, those verses that we've just looked at remind us that this is not rocket science. This is not that hard. When we read God's word and he says to do something, then what should we do? Do it. When we read God's word and it says don't do something, what should we do? We don't do it. It's about that simple. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a story I read a number of years ago, written by a man who was ministering with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he was involved with the Piro tribe of Indians in the South American jungles. And he wrote the story about two members of the tribe. One was a man named Moran, and the other was his wife, Nina. And in this article, he was writing about how Wycliffe had an impact on these particular people. And he told the story of how Wycliffe went into this area and over time translated the Bible into this tribe's language. And this man, Moran, and his wife, Nina, came to the place where they understood who Jesus was, what he came to do, and they placed their faith in Christ. And then they were writing, quoting Moran to tell about how the Word of God had an impact on his life after he started to follow the Lord. And here's what he said, in part. He said, "When I see my wife doing something that she should not do, I say to her, 'Nina, doesn't God's word say such and such?' And she says, 'Moran, is that what God's word says?' And so I give her the Bible, and she reads it, and then she doesn't do that anymore. And when my wife sees me doing something that I shouldn't do, she says to me, gently and lovingly, like she always is, 'Moran, doesn't God's word say such and such?' So I take God's word, and I read it, and then I don't do that anymore." This is not that tough. See, one of the things we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that they had a very simple, straightforward response to God's word. They read it, seventh month, observe the feast. We're in the seventh month. We should do this. And that's a model for all of us to follow. A couple simple things from Nehemiah chapter 8, but I think they're pretty profound. Every time you open the book, or every time you listen to somebody open the book, two things. Number one, get ready to meet God. Number two, get ready to do something. Every time you hear or read God's word, God wants to meet with you. That's his intent. That's what he's looking for. He's looking to meet with you. And the reason that he wants to meet with you is because he wants to change your life. That's what God's looking for. What are you looking for? Let me pray for us.